It is a great blessing to be back with you here at Suba Road Baptist Church. We have been away for 4 years, and it kind of feels like it. We have just come up from Wilmington and brought the hurricane with us and feel a little bit like we just went through it, even though we didn't. But we stayed with some folks down there as we've been traveling these last few months in the U.S. Looking forward to being with you today, this Lord's Day, to open the Word to you. We're going to be in Philippians 1. Philippians 1, 1 through 11, we're going to read in just a moment. Let me thank you while I'm here for sending your pastors to visit us and for partnering with us. Pastor Jim and Pastor Rick visited us a while ago. It all blends together in my brain. A year or so ago, and we had a great time showing them Nairobi for a couple of days. Enjoyed getting to visit with them and renew relationships and hear about Suba Road, even though we were away. It's a blessing to missionaries to have visitors. Sometimes you got to limit the visitors, but it's a blessing often to have the right kind of visitors at the right time on the field, and we are certainly thankful that you invested and allow them to do that sort of thing. They even took us to Donut World or something similar to that, and if you know anything about my dietary habits, any visit to a fancy donut place is a good thing, especially in Nairobi. So that was certainly a big blessing and a good memory in my mind of their visit, amongst many other things while they were with us. You as a church have actually partnered with us, and I'll explain more in the next time together, in helping us with a church plant that you in particular, this church in particular, helped us to construct some Sunday school classrooms that have been able to be used for the last 6, 7, 8, whatever month this is, 10 months as a part of our church plant there in Nairobi. So stick around for the next hour. You'll get to see some pictures and hear a little bit more about that. So we're just thankful to be back, to be with you, to have a relationship with you, to partner with you in gospel ministry. You know, as when you have a missionary up front, you're kind of thinking about gospel ministry in some other place. And we're going to do a little bit of that this morning, but I also want you to think about gospel ministry right here in Greer and the gospel partnerships you have, not only with us, the Huffstutlers. I know that may be a challenging word, but I'll repeat it a few times today to try to help you with that. But also right here, you have lots of unbelievers around you. You have pagans in your home, especially if they're about this tall or below. More than likely, they need the Lord. And you have a gospel partnership with others in this assembly as you seek to evangelize and disciple young people and old people that you work with, that you live with, that you are raising. So as we look at Paul, as he writes in Philippians 1, 1 through 11, he's writing to these Philippians who he knows well, loves well. I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and we are going to work our way through this passage. As we look at Paul's thankful prayer for gospel partnerships, Paul is thankful for these Philippians, and he's praying to the Lord. He kind of voices that as he writes. So read with me, Philippians 1. I'll read, you can listen. It says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul has three things here that he is seeking to pass on, a number of things, but three things in particular, some thankfulness. He wants these Philippians to be thankful for gospel partnerships that they have in particular with him. Secondly, he wants them to be confident in what God is doing in their lives. And as we seek to apply that this morning, I want to apply these things to us. Thirdly, he wants them to be intentionally growing in their love for one another. And the one another's that they're talking about are the Philippians. And if we were to apply this to ourselves today, it'd be the one another's in this room this morning. And so as we think through this passage, I pray that Paul's encouragements to be thankful, to be confident, and to be intentional will be clearly seen in this text. As we work our way into this, though, let's start with the first few verses where we get a little bit of a better feel of how Paul introduces himself in this letter. Remember, these are letters, big old scroll that Paul has written by hand or a secretary of his has written. And it's not like we write emails today where we put our name at the end. They put their name at the beginning so that as you roll the scroll, you can see who's actually writing this to you. So he begins with who's doing the writing, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. That word could be translated slave, right? We're all familiar with a bondservant, a slave idea. Notice Paul does not use his proper title, which he often uses when he speaks to other assemblies, other churches. He uses the term apostle. He waves the flag, the apostle card, when he begins a letter. But with this letter, he begins in a position of humility, and he calls himself a servant. Interesting that a great leader like Paul, who probably had more in his brain than most of us combined, puts himself in a place of humility and a place of servanthood. And he explains that's who he is. He defines himself that way. That's his identity. He's a slave of Christ. Are you used to that terminology? You know, as Americans, as independent, do it yourself, just do it, be all you can be, Americans. We often don't think of ourselves as slaves. We obviously have a history in our country of slavery, and Roman slavery and American slavery were somewhat different things, obviously a lot of similarities, but some important distinctions. And as Paul uses this term, and as we think of ourselves today in the 21st century, we probably don't often think of ourselves as slaves. But that is a very biblical term, and it's exactly what we all are. You this morning are a slave to something. You're like Paul and Timothy, you're a slave to Christ, or like probably thousands, millions of people around us, you're a slave to sin. And that's just normal Bible language. The Bible talks like that frequently. It defines who we are many times by that idea. If you have your Bibles, you can look over at Romans chapter 6. I'm just going to read a quick passage here. Romans 6, 17, where Paul specifically says this very thing. Romans 6, 17, he says, as soon as I find it, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin. You who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. So freedom from sin means I'm a slave to Christ. I'm a slave of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. If you go down a little bit more, verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Those are pretty good benefits for being a slave. And I would really just want to throw that out this morning to you, even though Paul just kind of says it and moves on and says a whole lot of great things in this chapter. What are you this morning? Are you a slave to sin? Are you a slave to Christ? If you are a slave to sin, life is hard for you. Sin destroys lives. Sin does nothing but mess stuff up. That's real highfalutin language for destroying things. Sin is painful. It damages relationships. It damages you. It destroys your marriage. It destroys you. It's not a good thing. You should not want it. You should want to be free from sin. And just because we're in Greer, South Carolina, and there's a church on every corner, does not mean that that everyone in this room is a believer. Just, right? Some of us have grown up going to church since before we can remember. And we just do it because that's tradition and that's just the way things happen. And that doesn't mean you're not a slave to sin. And so this morning, as we think about what Paul is laying out in front of us here as he speaks to these Philippians, I just want to make sure that We check the gospel here a little bit and say, what am I a slave to? Am I a slave to righteousness? Am I a slave to Christ? Am I pursuing what Christ wants? Is he my master? Is he my Lord and Savior? And am I on his team? Do I know what the agenda is? Do I have the goals in mind? Or am I kind of AWOL from the team? Right, that's, usually it's real clear. I went to a game last night. It was real clear what team was what, right? Uniforms, all that stuff. You know, you can tell who's on what team. Can we tell that about you? Are you a slave to righteousness? Are you a slave to Christ? Paul, one of the greatest men who have lived since Christ, lays that out from the very beginning, top of his letter, as he writes to this small little church plant probably in Philippi, I'm a slave, just like you, to Christ, to righteousness. He then moves on to call them holy ones. He refers to them as saints. We live in a world where, unfortunately, that term has been turned into, you know, the little bobblehead that's on somebody's dashboard that they pray when they're traveling or when they, right, when they're going someplace or they're doing something, they've got a saint that they refer to. And that's not Bible term. That's not the ideas, the scriptural idea of what a saint is. The idea of the Bible is that saints are holy ones who are slaves of righteousness. They are pursuing holiness. They desire to be holy. And he's writing to all of them. So sometimes when we think about church, we think about Christianity, we tend to think about the leadership, right? You know, the pastors, that's their professional job. The missionary, it's his professional job to go do that and tell us about what he does. But notice who Paul is writing this letter to. He's writing to all the saints, all the holy ones who are in Philippi. Then he mentions the leadership. All right, so I just want to elevate your position here as we think about the truths that Paul and Timothy are trying to communicate. It's for all of us. We all fit in this category. Yes, the Lord appoints leaders for his body, but the Lord's talking to all of us this morning, all the saints who are in Christ Jesus. He says to you, grace and peace. Have you ever noticed many of the epistles begin with those ideas? Grace, peace, mercy, something like that. You might get the impression that Paul thinks those things are important. If you look, take some time sometime just to look at the beginning of most of Paul's epistles, even and the general epistles, and those kind of greetings are there as if they believe God's grace for you, his unmerited favor upon you, is something you really need more of. One of the ways you get that is being with his believers, his saints, on a Sunday morning, worshiping him in song and reading the scriptures and meditating on the words of scripture and opening the scriptures and having some humble servant get up there and do some kind of a job trying to explain what the scriptures mean. Grace, obtaining favor from the Lord. Peace. Peace must be an important thing. What do we mean by peace? We're not in a time of war, at least formally. What does the scripture mean when it talks about peace? And it tells us, right? Grace to you and peace from God our Father. The scriptures in many places talk about the peaceful relationship we now have with the Father. We were once under wrath. God is angry with unbelievers. He must, as a holy, just God, he must judge sinful people. And as believers who have accepted the righteousness of Christ, have put our faith and trust in him, repented of sin, believed in Christ, the work of Christ, his righteousness is applied to our account, and we now have peace with God. That's a good thing. That's where you want to be. If you're not there this morning, if you're a slave to sin, you do not have a peaceful relationship with the Father. You are under judgment, and you will be under serious judgment when you die, eternal judgment. It's important that you have grace and peace from God the Father this morning, that you know your position in Jesus Christ. Paul introduces this letter to the Philippians as he writes this, explains a little bit about who he is, blesses them with what they have in Christ, and then he moves on to being thankful. He wants to encourage them to be thankful. He's thankful even as he describes his relationship with these Philippians. So as we look again at verse 3, sometimes I'm going to read a few verses just to help us re-engage with the text again. Verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership
in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul is thankful for the sovereign Lord who has allowed him, Paul, to have a relationship with these Philippians. Let me, as we think about, you know, having a missionary here this morning and the relationships you have, you prayed for another family this morning who are serving in another part of the world. As we think about the relationships we have with those individuals, let me encourage you to have a thankful heart, a thankful spirit about the opportunity God has given you as a member of this church to have partnerships with gospel workers in other parts of the world. You know, if we've grown up in a church much of our life, we might just think that's kind of a normal thing. You know, that's just what happens. Missionaries do their thing. We support them. We're all happy about that. Paul seems to think that is something that we should be thankful for. We should be excited about. It should bond our hearts together to some extent. We should, when they come through, there should be some degree of affection for one another, especially as we see Paul here describing the warm affection he has for them. There's even joy involved in this, right? He says, verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. This is a joyful relationship. It's a prayerful relationship, and it's a joyful relationship. We're glad we get to do this. It's not painful. It's not difficult. We're excited about the relationship that we have invested in, the partnership that we have invested in. And by the way, this is just kind of awkward for me up here to talk about this text because this is kind of me, right? So just imagine this is not me talking. Imagine this is somebody else who doesn't actually fulfill this role. And, you know, he's just trying to help us all understand how we partner well with those we partner with. Paul's thankful for this partnership he has. He's joyful about it. I don't know about you, but when I come to Super Road, I'm happy. I'm joyful that I get to see some of you again. I don't know all of you, but some of you I know. It's a joyful thing, especially when it's centered around the right things. You'll notice that this particular partnership in verse 5 with Paul and the Philippians is in the what? It's in the gospel. Oh, this is a gospel partnership. The partnership is not just defined by our skin color. It's not defined by our pocketbooks. It's not defined by the college we went to or the school or the seminary or whatever place we went to. It's defined by the gospel. And that's a very defining boundary. We live in a world where there are many partnerships. Many of them are not about the gospel. And unfortunately, even in the evangelical world, many times partnerships are grounded in what's cool and what's 21st century cool and what's in the culture and what is the culture telling us we need to be all about? What are the things we need to focus on? How do we need to be impressive to the culture around us? And so that's what we're going to partner with. That's where we're going to spend our money. If you were to take probably the evangelical world and examine the percentage of income that is donated to partnering works, I'm pretty sure that the percentage that is devoted to gospel partnerships, gospel work, would be significant, is not in a going in a good direction. It's probably trending down as social needs are gaining a great deal of traction in our culture. All right, it's just not saying those things are bad things. I'm not saying we shouldn't be invested in some of those things, and especially as churches and as believers working on those things. But if you were to take budgets of enormously large evangelical churches, they're not probably planning very many churches. They're probably not focused on evangelism many times and gospel-centered partnerships. It's much cooler to say we're feeding a bunch of people, or we're educating a bunch of people, or we're taking care of the healthcare, or we're digging wells, or we are educating lots of kids who don't have education. And are those good things? Yeah, those are good things. Are they needful things? Yeah, they probably are. Are those the church's mission? No, those are not the church's mission. That's not why we're here. That's not what the church is supposed to be about, and that's not what Paul was about. So I don't want to overplay my cards here, right? I feel like I'm starting to do that a little bit. But I want us to recognize what the partnership was between Paul and the Philippians. It was about the gospel. That's what defined it. That's what controlled it. It was grounded in the gospel. The participation of the partnership related to the gospel. And I would also want to point out that this was a relationship, this partnership that Paul had with the Philippians was a two-way street. We sometimes think of missions as a one-way street. You guys collect a bunch of money and you give it to some people. Done. Partnership over. Right? We do it quarterly, we do it monthly, we do it whatever we do it. But that's not the way Paul describes it. All right? So look at Philippians 4, a couple pages over. Philippians 4, 10 through 19. We won't read. Yeah, we probably will read all of it. Philippians 4, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length, you have revived your concern for me. You're indeed concerned for me. Notice the relationship. But you had no opportunity now that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. A mark of a good gospel partnership is that they can be content in whatever state they're in, even if there's no donuts or whatever. They can be content in the world God has placed them. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. And in any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, and I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet, it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving. Okay, it's a two-way street. Giving and receiving, except you only. I'll stop there because time is always short, and I would like to expound a little bit on what you get out of this partnership. Okay, can I do that? Can I just try to, I've just sat down one day and I said, well, what do they get? I mean, what does a church get for partnering with a gospel partner? Because I know when I was in church, I was just thinking we're all writing checks, we're just sending the money, we're giving it away, and they're, okay, go do something good with it, you know, hope something happens, right? Not a lot of accountability, we're just, you know, here you go. Do something good. Well, let's think a little bit about what you get out of this. What does the church, right? What does the other partner receive? Number one, you get to learn and pray about harvest fields far away from you. When you drag a missionary in here on Sunday, you didn't drag me, but you know what I mean, right? You brought me in, right? And you gave me this and said, tell us something. And you're going to do it again, right? And most of you are going to sit around and you're going to listen to me talk for 45 minutes. You are going to learn about how to pray, about the other something that's happening, a group of believers on the other side of the world that you would know absolutely probably nothing about if I didn't come, if I didn't get up here, and if the leadership of this church didn't say, get up there and tell us something. You are challenged, number two, you are challenged to serve where needs are great. You know, when someone comes into your midst and sits and says, hey, guess what? We don't meet in a big box with electricity and air conditioning and a great PA system. We meet in a tent with plastic chairs. And most people have to take a bus to get there, or they walk there. And they go on about what life is like for probably the majority of the world. You and your children are exposed to what God is doing in different places. And you're challenged. Hey, there are needs over there. Why should I spend my life watching TV and playing video games when I could go to that part of the world and actually have an impact and actually do something for the Lord where needs are great. And me and my little pathetic, you know, skills can actually do something. Number three, you can be awed by what God is doing in other places. You know, God is doing some incredible things in this world. I hope you stick around a little bit for the next hour, but I mean, I'm in the middle of some things God is doing, and it's not me. I'm just trying not to mess it up, right? I'm just there in the midst of it, trying not to get in fights with my coworkers and my national coworkers, and I'm trying not to mess up the problem. It's not because of me, but God is doing some things in this world that you're not going to know anything about unless you have gospel partnerships and they're reporting back to you about what God is doing. You get to meet, number four, you get to meet and partner with the Lord's workers from other places. This is a privilege. I grew up in a Christian home where, you know, missionaries and others, speakers, pastors would come and we'd have dinner with them, and right, I'm just an ignorant 12-year-old listening to what this person is telling me, and I get to see their life up close, and I get to learn about them, and I get to compare them to my parents, and I can see the weaknesses in my parents, right? Parents, we all know about those weaknesses, and I get to see how they're strong, and I get to see their Christian character, and I get to hear them say some really strong things to me maybe when the parents aren't around, you know, like, hey, you know, saw you doing that with your sister, right? Don't do that. You know, I have opportunity for iron to work on me and to work on you. So when you have these opportunities to partner with gospel workers, you get to meet and partner with the Lord's workers from various places and participate, partake of the grace that they are receiving. Paul in Philippians 1:7, he refers to this as partaking of the grace he's receiving. As he gets thrown in jail, as he is punished, the Philippians are somehow partaking in the grace. That's the suffering that Paul is receiving. Number five, you get to join in the Lord's work that you would otherwise not have the opportunity to do. When you partner with gospel workers around the world, you are doing something that, how would you ever have that opportunity? I mean, yes, we live in a day where TV commercials, right, or, you know, send your check and online giving and all that kind of thing, but usually it's not gospel work that is on your TV. It's something else. And being a part of Super Road Baptist Church and faithfully giving allows you to partner with gospel partnerships all over the world. I mean, if you weren't here on Sunday morning, you wouldn't be hearing from Dan from Nairobi, right? That's just the facts of how life happens. You have the opportunity to join in the work God is doing by your giving that you wouldn't have really any other way, and to get updates and to have some accountability in the whole thing as you do it. Number six, you get to worship the Lord in another way. In Philippians 4, in the passage we just read, let me read those last two verses, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he describes the monetary gift as a fragrant offering. What's that? That's a sacrifice, right? An offering, something that's given to God. So the finances, the money, has become an offering that's being given to God, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God, notice how he then follows right with this, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Our giving allows us to be blessed by God as he supplies our needs. Great blessings that we have to be partnering with gospel workers in other parts of the world. Hope that helped you to think a little bit about what are you receiving? What's the reciprocal relationship that's happening here as you partner with gospel workers? Be thankful for the gospel partnerships you have. It's difficult for me to say that being up here, so just imagine it's not me, right? And then think of somebody else that you are thankful for. Number two, be confident in what God is doing, what God's good work in you is. Verse 6, let's look at 6 through 8 again. I am sure of this, he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's good. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because of this relationship we have where I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace. How? But in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I just want to focus on the confidence that Paul has in these Philippians. He's confident that the work God has begun in them is a work he is going to finish. Is that how you think about the Lord? Is that how you think about your Christian walk? You know, you guys have your worship service first this morning, and as some folks walked in this morning, I could tell they were just, you know, stumbling in. I actually asked one of the young ladies who might still be in the room, are you awake? She's like, nope, at 9:30. And, you know, we all kind of felt that, right? We needed a good 40 minutes of singing and worship and praise to kind of wake ourselves up so we're ready for things. Are you confident that God is doing a work in your heart? Are you struggling? Are you sensing the struggle with sin? Is it a joy to gather with the believers and to spend some time worshiping in song and spending time in prayer and then getting together at various opportunities that the leadership of your church decides are good for you and good for this body to partner with one another, to fellowship with one another? Those are all signs that God is doing something in your heart. You're not perfect. None of us in the room are perfect. Spend a little time with the Huffs, you would realize in about 5 minutes that we are not perfect people. We had lots of problems, especially when you're trying to get to church at 9 a.m., you know, in a strange town, in a strange vehicle, with all kinds of various other complications. Life is challenging. Life is hard. We have sinful natures. We are slaves to righteousness, but we're still fighting with sin. It is a struggle till we die. I have a hunch if I pulled up some of the graybeards up here, they could probably say the same thing. They'd agree that until we lose these mortal bodies, we are going to struggle and fight with sin. But Paul is confident that the work being done in these Philippians is going to be accomplished by the Lord. He begins that work. We don't have lots of time, but Paul hints at that in other texts within the scriptures, Acts 16:14. The work that he began in Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. She didn't stand up and say, okay, the Lord initiated. The Lord does the initiation work in us. Yet, while that is true, and there are many texts that point to the Lord's sovereign work in our hearts, there are also texts like Philippians 2:12, one verse over, where Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Well, that gives all the Calvinists trouble, doesn't it? That verse, it's always kind of, how do you do that? How do you work out your own salvation? Did you ever notice that Paul just doesn't seem to struggle with the whole Calvinistic Arminian problem? Hopefully you know those words, and I'm not causing any like controversies here, but if I am, oh well, let's walk right through it, shall we? Because Paul didn't seem to have a problem. He just said, the Lord elects and he chooses, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Moving on. That's just how it happens. Right? And I know Westerners, we all like to get together and fight about what words mean and what God does and what God doesn't do and what I do and what, but Paul just says what it is and keeps moving. So why don't we just say what God says? And theology is important to me. Doctrine is important to me. I am on one of those two sides as well. I hope you're thinking through those issues and dialoguing with your church leadership on those issues if necessary. But theology means something. And as we look at what God is doing, And we look at the work that's happening in our hearts, I think we need to recognize that God begins the work in our hearts, and he completes the work in our hearts. He's going to make sure that he does the work that he has begun in us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you. Who's doing the calling? Faithful is he who calls you, and he will also bring it to pass. Doesn't sound like I have a lot to do with that. Kind of wish I had more to do with that, because I'm pretty important. 1 Peter 5:10, Peter, after you have suffered a little while, notice he doesn't say after you've enjoyed prosperity for your entire lifetime. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. About 9:30 this morning, I needed to know that God's doing that work. As a matter of fact, when I got up at 6 this morning, it was really helpful to know that God is doing a work in me. He is the one who is going to perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish, because I certainly am not going to be the one to drag this thing across the finish line. It's going to be the Lord, and it's the same thing for you. Are you confident of what God is doing in your heart and your life as a part of this assembly that God has sovereignly brought you into here in Greer, South Carolina? Pushing all of this toward the day of Christ, right? This is the day of Christ gets mentioned twice in this text. At the end of verse 6, at the day, the completion is coming at the day of Jesus Christ. We're going to see it again, so I won't say a lot about it. Let's move on to verse 7. He refers to this relationship he has with them, how they are in, those Philippians are in his heart. There's a great relationship here. They love one another. They are co-partners, participators of grace. The suffering that Paul is under, they are partaking of. They are somehow participating in and receiving the grace from it in their offering, in their giving that they had given to him to enable him to do the work that he was doing. Paul had a great affection for them as they partnered in hard times. And that's life. That's gospel partnerships many times. They're hard. They're difficult. They're not perfect. Don't expect your pastors to come back with a great report every time they visit one of your gospel partnerships. Expect for some bad news. Expect for some marriages sometimes to go Expect, you know, kids to not respond like we'd all like them to respond. Expect financial issues and health issues and all kinds of issues. Because life is like that, right? We live in a fallen world. Nobody's perfect. Church leaders especially, they got issues, problems, and they need you to help them just as much as they are helping you. recognize the grace that we have by our partnerships together, by the love and the affection that we have for one another. And I really want to press that home to you and this assembly. You know, this is we're talking about Paul and the Philippians, but Paul is pressing a lot of this back to them and their relationship with one another. Let me encourage you as you think about this relationship here. Like if Dan's not here and it's just you, how are we loving one another? How are we pushing into the gospel partnerships that you have with one another in your neighborhoods, in your families, in your workplaces? I mean, as a part of a church, you're part of a gospel partnership. That's what we're all about as a church, right? We're taking the gospel, people who don't have it. Gospel is everything and changes lives. And we're trying to get it to people who don't have it. So there's a whole lot more gospel partnerships happening out here than there are maybe even this way. Let me encourage you to think about how you love one another, how you invest in one another, how you apply the love that we are to have as believers. So be thankful for gospel partnerships. Be confident in God's work in you. Thirdly, be intentional to abound. Verses 9 through 11. For God is my witness. I'm sorry, that's verse 8. Verse 9. And it is my prayer. So we're in the middle of Paul's prayer here still, right? He's praying for these Philippians. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Super abounding love. Growing love. With knowledge and all discernment. So that you may approve what is excellent. And so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There's that day of Christ again. So Paul is pushing the Philippians to have love, greater love. And I would propose he's not primarily doing this so that he'll get a bigger check. Right? He's pushing them to have super abounding love because they're living with one another. And they need the love more than he needs the love. He is trying to help them grow, to be intentional about abounding in love for one another as saints. Constantly growing and increasing. Just think about your love for others in this assembly, especially the ones you don't like. Think about the people you don't like in this assembly. And then ask yourself, what am I doing to express love to those people that are really hard to sit next to or really hard to talk to? And this room is big enough. You can pretty much avoid the people you want to avoid, right? I know. If you're not intentional about expressing love, about growing in love, it's not going to happen. Not going to happen. Especially in a Western world where you can get in your car, drive home, go in the garage, hit the garage door opener, right? I'm back in my cocoon of safety. I can do the same thing, go to church, go to wherever I go. It's not like I have to walk the street and see all my neighbors all the time and in highly urbanized areas where we have cocooned ourselves in many ways in Western civilization, and we can avoid uncomfortable relationships and uncomfortable things. And that's just not the Bible's idea of how saints love one another. How do you love one another? How do you express it? Are you intentional about abounding in it? Notice that Paul defines how this takes place. Verse 9, he says that we need to grow, abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Our love has to grow. You're not going to love anybody appropriately unless your love isn't growing, right? Husbands and wives, if you've been married long enough, you know that if you're going to love this person better, then your love is going to grow and your knowledge about that person is going to grow so that you can be discerning when you love them appropriately, right? Some ladies prefer coffee very early in the morning. They don't, you know, or your spouse or whatever. There are things that you know about that person because you've lived with them. You have more knowledge, so therefore you can be more discerning in your love for them. We could take apart everybody's relationship here and figure out what those things are. Right? You probably got something in your mind right now. That I know my husband does not like this. I know my wife does not like this, and I'd never do it because it's not good. It's not good for her. It's not good for me. It wrecks the whole day. Don't do it, right? Because we have grown in our love, true love, and in our knowledge of the one we love. So I want to push you to think about your other members, the other saints in the room, and ask yourself, are you growing? Are you abounding in love, in knowledge, which will result in greater discernment as you love one another and seek to express that love? G.K. Chesterton said, "Love is not blind, love is bound. And the more it is bound, the less it is blind. The more I know, the better I can respond." Love needs to see clearly and speak truthfully. In discernment, what is discernment? We live in an age where there doesn't seem to be a lot of that. Moral and spiritual insight, perception of the way to respond. Carson, D.A. Carson said, "Without insight, love doesn't know how to express itself with actions and words that are appropriate to each situation of life." Once you start raising kids, you realize, whoa, this kid is nothing like that kid, and that kid is nothing like this kid, and the stuff that works with this kid does not work with this kid, and I have no clue what works with this kid. I need some discernment, and I need to love each kid almost differently if I am going to discerningly abound in love to that person, the way I respond to the idiot ideas that this kid says, you know, and the crazy ideas that this kid says, I can respond differently to. Right? There's all I need. How old are they? What time of the month is it? All kinds of questions I need to ask myself before something comes out of my mouth as I respond to those I'm trying to love, whether it be in my family or, more importantly, in my family. What does this kind of love look like that we see described here? I've got a couple of ways. There's a million ways. Older couples recognizing a younger couple struggling with marriage and discerningly approaching them and finding a way to love them and help them because they don't have a clue what they're doing. And you, as another saint, can see that those two are not getting along like they should be getting along. I mean, they're sitting on other sides of the church. There must be a problem here, right? To encourage a godly, faithful marriage. It's a middle-aged couple who can tell that a young couple has no idea what they're doing with raising children. The mother comes in, you know, and says, "I was up all night because my kid got up every 3 hours, and the kid's 6 years old," right? And that's where an older mother would say, "Something's wrong there," right? And you probably could push that age a whole lot younger and say, "Something's wrong there. Somebody's running that home, and it's not the mom and the dad." So me, middle-aged mother who knows a lot about kids, can lovingly enter the conversation and try to discerningly love them. Doesn't mean you tell them everything. Doesn't mean you dump on them. It might just be listening. Might just have them over for coffee. Might just meet them at some restaurant and get to know them a little bit so that you have an opportunity to love them with the scriptures and with truth. It might be a middle-aged mother who meets a young mother in the nursery and can tell that the younger mother is ignorant about how to deal with the young pagan that's following them around. You know, one of the things we've, in our part of the world, as we've learned, is that people have no idea how to raise children. I mean, we grew up in Christian homes and Christian families and lots of ideas and lots of experts running around telling us all how to raise kids, and there's all these books, and none of that exists in East Africa. So guess who's running everything, right? The 3-year-old, the 4-year-old, or the 6-month-old. And parents are just like, "Well, I can't come to church for 3 months because I got a baby. Can't do it." You know, can you just imagine checking out of church for 3 months? Because, I mean, babies are a significant break in norm. And so there's obviously some degree of appropriateness there for mothers, not, you know, after delivery. But 3-4 months? So people can enter into those things, help them think through them. Older men can engage with younger men in their struggle with lust, ambition, loving their wives, raising their children, controlling their temper, being active leaders and not passive ones in their homes. Men, older men, you guys know what it was like. You can look at these young guys and say, you know, I can tell there's going to be an issue here by the way you're responding. You have to know these people in order to even see those things, right? And then you got to see a little carnality or a little bit of a character trait that you can often read from a mile away and say, that person is going to struggle with that. And I am a mature saint at 40, 50, 60, and I'm a believer, and he's a believer, and we're all members of the same church, and it's my job to love that guy so that I save that marriage in about 10 years, and I'm going to initiate, and I'm going to see what I can do to help that family to grow, especially that man. I encourage you to love those you have been called to love in this body by abounding in love. Love one another. So as you are intentional about abounding in love, notice where it's pushing us to do what? So that you may approve what is excellent, be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Many times in our world, the choice isn't good versus evil, is it? especially in this town. It's good versus a little bit better versus a little bit better or versus excellent. And we've got this range of choices that just kill us, especially those of us who grew up in places where everything was black and everything was white. And it made everything really easy because everything is black or white. It's just not the world we live in, is it? We've got all these shades of gray. And your shade of gray is different than my shade of gray, which is a real problem. You need to fix your shade of gray because my gray is black. And your black is something else. It's a different color. Right? So he's trying to help us as we think about how to be loving one another. So he wants us to be moving toward approving what is excellent, being pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Are you going to be ready for the Lord's return? This is the second time it's mentioned. It must be a big idea. Paul's concerned that the Philippians recognize the Lord is returning. And the way I'm living is important. The way I relate to others, especially as I think about gospel partnerships, but more importantly, as I think about those in my weekly gospel partnership, needs to be moving toward discerning love so that I am pure and blameless for the day of Christ. So that idea of pure, he uses the idea that references pottery. They used to hold up pottery and look at it through the sun. And sometimes the makers of pottery would try to hide the cracks in the pottery by filling it with wax and then painting it. So they could take pottery and they could stick it up in the sun and they could see if the guy was selling bad pottery or not. Basically the idea, we don't struggle with that. I don't think most of us struggle with that problem today. But that's the idea behind pure. It's credible. It's truthful. There's no cracks covered over with a bunch of paint. The inside is good. It's pure, pushing us toward purity, toward being blameless. So that when we stand before the Lord, nobody can throw any mud at us. We all know what it looks like right now to have mud thrown at you. If you've watched the news at all in the last week or two, right? There's a whole lot of mud being thrown around. And people are choosing which side they believe the mud, which mud is accurate, right? Or it's messy. It's at the end of the world, at the end of our lives, at the day of Christ, is any mud going to stick to you? That's what Paul is trying to get us to. Pure and blameless, the day of Christ, filled with a fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I tried to bring us to the, what are you a slave of this morning? Are you a slave of sin? Are you a slave of Christ? He's bringing us right back to Christ, isn't he? He's saying the good stuff you do needs to be grounded in Jesus Christ. This morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ, all the good works, all the righteousness you do, if it's not grounded in the gospel, and in Jesus Christ, it doesn't count for a thing. Our righteousness must be grounded and run through Jesus Christ, all pointing back to the praise and the glory of God. As you think about what you're doing this morning, as you think about the partnerships you have, as you think about the relationships we have, let me encourage you to be thankful for God-given partnerships. The ones you have here, the ones you have here. Be confident in what God is doing in and through us. If God's begun a good work in you, he is going to get it done. It's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. It's going to be difficult. You need this every Sunday to make it. And you might only make it, you know, holding on by your fingertips. But God is going to complete that work in you. Be intentional to abound and grow in informed and discerning love for one another, in order that you would be pure and blameless at the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness, so that God receives all the glory. As we all stand before the throne, nobody's going to say, oh, look at that guy. He served in Nairobi. He gets extra crowns. He gets extra. No. We're all just going to glorify and praise the Lord for the gifts and abilities and talents he gave us, the place he put us, and the opportunity we had to be a slave to the Lord. That's what it's all going to be about. Give glory and praise to the Lord. Let me close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your children. We thank you that you have brought us into this assembly. Think of those in the congregation this morning who know you as Lord and Savior, who have repented of sin and turned to you in faith and complete trust and have confessed you as Lord and Savior. We thank you that we have this privilege of knowing you, of being one of your slaves. Thank you for the purpose in life you have given us, the great privilege we have of partnering with one another in our gospel work in this city and beyond. And we pray that you would continue to do a work in our hearts and our minds and in our lives and in this assembly. Lord, we thank you that you have raised up this work, that it proclaims the gospel. We pray that you would help us all to be faithful to the calling you've given us. We pray this in our Savior's name. Amen.